Our Heavenly Father, once again, we pray before your throne and we plead with you that you would open up the eyes of our heart, that you would grant that posture without which no one can understand truth, namely that we might have reverence and humility before your word. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you may be seated. At this time, we turn back to Psalm 119. We've been marching through the stanzas of this beautiful psalm written in an alphabetic acrostic. And now we come up to the letter Tet, which is verses 65 through 72. These last several stanzas we've been looking at, it's not mere repetition. This is like a diamond which you turn with many facets, the light of God's Spirit shines through in wonderful ways with different nuances in each stanza. But these last several stanzas we've been looking at, and especially this one, have to do with God's goodness. And so we look at that theme tonight as we read the Tet stanza, starting in verse 65, and I'll read up through 72. This is God's word. Please give careful attention to it. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word, for you are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. For the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. I once read about a man whose son was kidnapped. He later learned that he was killed, probably left in the wilderness and eaten by wild beasts. You can imagine his grief. I can't imagine something more tragic in the world and more challenging to my faith than if something like that happened to me, even as a mature Christian man. I think it would be dreadful, and I have a hard time living through that. And as if that were not enough, the incident happened when he was fearful that that fate, so to speak, might also happen to one of his other sons. He cried out, as the scriptures record, all these things are against me. The person I'm talking about, of course, is Jacob. And of course, the son is Joseph, his son. But the New Testament writer in the book of Hebrews is the one who tells us the end of the story. For Joseph, once he saw in hindsight with 20/20 vision, declared there in the writer to Hebrews, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph and bowed in worship, leaning on the top of his staff. How clearly do we see the development of his thought here concerning his own frowning providence and the outcome of that? How clearly does he retract the language of his former impatience, perhaps even sinful impatience at that? Nevertheless, it is a truth that we cannot always see when we're in the middle of trials and when we're in the middle of afflictions what the outcome is going to be. We can't see the back of the tapestry, so to speak, as is often said, that God is weaving together in a beautiful way. But especially in the midst of adversity, we may be tempted to ask questions about God's goodness. However, as we've seen in these last three stanzas, they do repeat over and over in their own way that indeed God is good, he remains constantly good, and that we can persevere through trials and even temptations and recognize that he is a loving and blessed Heavenly Father. So tonight, the psalmist wants to teach us God's goodness to his servants in spite of the affliction and adversities that they go through. Tonight, I'd like to focus on about four principles for persevering during adversity that I think can be fleshed out from this particular stanza. These aren't four easy steps to the happy Christian life. By now, over the past 5.5 months, you've probably picked up, I loathe that form of interpretation and that facile way of approaching God's word. But nevertheless, these principles that flow from the text are very practical, and I think they come out and help us to be prepared to work through our own adversities and our own afflictions So let's look at them this evening as we march through this stanza. The first one is that we ought to have zeal with knowledge. We ought to have zeal with knowledge. Did you notice how the psalmist begins in verse 66? Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. So here we see a foundational principle right away. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. We see this foundational principle that runs so much against popular religion these days. For one cannot fail to recognize in the church, broadly speaking, often a desire for cordial and warm affections. And of course, we should have cordial and warm affections, even though we're belts and suspenders, reformed people sometimes. Nevertheless, we should not have a thoughtless piety. In fact, that's a kind of oxymoron, I think, according to the scriptures. That is connected with a blind or loose judgment when it comes to our faith. This is not the opinion of the Hebrews. They are the people of a book. They are the people of scripture, first and foremost. Not just here, but in exactly the same form, the psalmist has cried out this very phrase already, teach me, in verse 12 and verse 64. So here's the first principle of godly faith that gets you through your adversities. A really godly perseverance in the midst of adversity will be one that is committed to the improvement of our knowledge of our faith and having a proper attitude with that in regards to that. Of all the various prayers that you may offer to God, this and this alone is perhaps the most important prayer of all. God, teach us. We need to have a teachable attitude. And that can help us in great times of adversity and affliction. So the psalmist implicitly has recognized his need for teaching, and he's placed his mind under the word of God and is ready to receive instruction from it. The second one is to be realistic about the condition of the wicked, that we ought to recognize the condition of the wicked, and we ought to be warned. Do you notice what the psalmist says in verses 69 to 70? The insolent have smeared me with lies, but I with all my heart will guard your commands. Their heart is fat like grease, but I will delight in your law. Do you notice the description of the wicked in these two verses? They are slanderers. I'm amazed the more I study the psalm how there is a parallel between how God, and particularly our Lord, was treated and how his people are often treated, New Testament saints as well. Was it not our Lord who was defamed and slandered? Remember Matthew 26, 59 to 61. The chief priests and the entire Sanhedrin kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order to put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward who stated, "This man said, I can destroy the temple of God in 3 days and rebuild it." Rest assured, if you are a disciple of Christ, especially for you aspiring ministers in the congregation, you will be slandered if God gives you any length of vocation in the Christian ministry. But for those of us Christians as well, no matter what our vocation, perhaps more and more so, this is becoming a realistic possibility for people in the church, since any orthodox presentation of the gospel these days is being construed more and more as a hate crime. But from this also, we should be wary of the potential for the hardness of our own heart and the danger that, of course, is there not only describing the wicked, but for us. Jerome, that great early church father from the 4th century, wrote something to a friend touching on this very subject when he complained about the condition of his own soul, and he said, "Nothing makes my heart sadder than that nothing makes it sad." And he realized that even he was potentially open to this temptation and this kind of doldrums of the heart, if you will. Or an early church liturgy prays, "From the hardness of heart and the contempt of thy word and commandment, good Lord, deliver us." That should be the prayer that's coming off our lips as well. Tenderness of heart is crucial to the Christian life and especially to perseverance in the midst of trials and afflictions that will be part and parcel of this pilgrim life. These descriptions are given for our instruction and for our warning. One thinks, for example, of 1 Timothy 4, 1-2, where Paul says, "Now the Spirit explicitly says that in the last times, some will turn away from the faith by paying attention to deceitful spirits and demonic instructions through the hypocrisy of liars and with branded consciences." Or one thinks of the shocking warning given by the writer of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, 3. "Encourage one another daily while it is still called today, so that none of you may grow hardened by the deceit of sin," chapter 13, verse 3. Thirdly, when we are troubled or vexed, we should turn to God, and we should be willing to change. Did you notice verse 67 and verses 69? "Before I was afflicted, I sinned, but now I keep your word," or your law. "The insolent have smeared me with lies, but I will guard your commandments with all my heart." See, when we're under severe trials and adversity, one of the very best things you can do is to remember not only to have a tender heart, but also to be open to the Lord's correcting influences. You see, for the Christian, God is a heavenly Father who disciplines his children because he loves us. You remember the argument. If a true human father disciplines his children, how much more so your heavenly Father will also discipline you? But we would stubbornly resist his will as it is, but his love constrains us. It keeps us in subjection. And one of the ways he does this is actually by sending us afflictions. See, this is even evidenced here in the very words in the mouth of the psalmist. "Before I was afflicted," verse 67, "I sinned. But now I keep your law," or verse 69. "It was good for me that I was afflicted in order that I might learn your statutes." Martin Luther, that great reformer of the 16th century, echoed the sentiments of the psalmist when he wrote, "I never knew the meaning of God's word until I came into affliction. I have always found it to be one of my best schoolmasters." The non-Christian has no such way of understanding afflictions. He is befuddled, bewildered when problems come his or her way. Not so the Christian. The Christian recognizes that afflictions can give at least some measure and account of the means by which a heavenly Father loves us, is leading us, preparing us for the world to come. He or she can cry out and genuinely pray, "Let every and all my afflictions, every cross which thou art pleased to mingle in my cup, conform me more and more to the Savior's image, O my God." But I warn you and I encourage you, when you pray for a clearer comprehension of God's word, and when you pray for a deeper experience of its power in your hearts, be careful, consciously or unconsciously, you might be perhaps praying for the chastening rod of our loving Heavenly Father in your life. But this leads us to our last and really most important point. I count it all joy that I can end on this as I get ready to depart from you. 4, affirm God's goodness and fix your eyes on Jesus. What's your main source of encouragement in times of fiery trials? It is God. It is Him alone. The key to persevering through adversity is to take your eyes off the sensible objects that are causing adversity, trouble, and such, and to fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. And then, not just nominally, but with all your heart, like the psalmist says in verse 69. But even more importantly, look at with me at verse 68, which in so many ways is the key affirmation of the stanza, as well as the key affirmation of the 4 stanzas that we've been looking at that have to do with God's goodness. Verse 68, "You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes." Last week, the title of the sermon was, "Is God Good?" I can remember asking that question in the congregation once, and there was a young lady in the congregation, a very young lady, who had forgotten that she was a Belts and Suspenders Conservative Presbyterian, and said, "Yes!" And I said, "Thank you, young lady, for forgetting yourself for a minute. I'm personally very glad you overcame your Presbyterian scruples and decided to lay down that theological truth. God is good. He is always good. And he does not change as shifting shadows. He will remain good forever and ever." Let's turn to one of the most amazing sections of Scripture where the meekest man of God beseeches God to reveal himself, namely Moses. In Exodus 33, you'll remember verse 18 and 19, Moses prays, "Do let me see your glory, Lord." And the Lord answers, "I will make all my beauty pass before you, and in your presence I will pronounce my name, Lord, I who show favors to whom I will, and I who grant mercy to whomever I will." And then in the next chapter, he reveals himself with more specificity, verses 5 to 7. "Having come down in a cloud, the Lord stood with him there and proclaimed the name Lord. Thus the Lord passed before him and cried out, 'The Lord, the Lord, merciful and gracious God, slow to anger, rich in kindness and fidelity, continuing his kindness for 1,000 generations, forgiving wickedness and crime and sin, and yet not declaring the guilty guiltless, but punishing children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation for their father's wickedness.'" Is God good? Is God good even in the midst of affliction and adversity? Oh, yes. God is very, very good. In fact, all the acts of God are nothing else but the flowing forth of his goodness, distinguished by several names. Think of his mercy. When God bestows happiness against merit on the part of a sinner, when he pardons a penitent person, it is mercy. It is manifestation of his goodness. Think of his grace. When he bestows happiness again without merit, it is grace, a manifestation of his goodness. Think of his truth. When he makes good on a promise, it is truth, but it is his goodness. Think of his pity. When he heals and applies his healing balm to a distressed person, it is pity, but a manifestation of his goodness. Think of his righteousness. When he gives his approbation to an innocent person, of which there is only one, the Lord Jesus, it is his righteousness. It is his goodness, and thanks be to God that he imputes that righteousness to us in his goodness if we have faith in him. Think of his bounty when he supplies a simple and poor person. That is his goodness. All of this is summed up in his goodness. But one of the chief pleasures and delights of God's goodness is that it often leads us to repentance. Do you remember the apostles' words in Romans chapter 2, verse 4? "Do you hold his priceless kindness, his forbearance, and patience in low esteem, unaware that the kindness of God would lead you to repentance?" You see, my friends, the grand purpose, the grand motive for searching the Scriptures is because they testify to Christ. In order to persevere through trials, you must look upward and outward, not at your own navel, but at an alien righteousness, and fix your eyes upon Jesus. This psalmist, through his afflictions, was driven to the Scriptures, and we, through our afflictions, should be led into the way of repentance and then on to Christ. Do you remember our Lord's words in the Gospel of John? "You search the Scriptures," chapter 5, "because you think you have eternal life through them. Even they testify on my behalf, but you do not want to come to me to have life." Of course, that's not the case with this congregation. We want to come to Jesus to have life. We want his words in the Scriptures because they ultimately lead us to him. Jesus had value, great value for the Word of God. I'm sure verse 72, upon which this stanza ends, would have easily rolled off his lips. "The law of your mouth, O God, is better for me than thousands of pieces of gold and silver." And thus we come full circle once again in our study of the psalm. For the purpose of persevering through your adversities, you must apply the following principles rigorously. Affirm God's goodness and fix your eyes on Jesus. And when you're troubled, turn to God and by all means be pliable enough to change, if necessary. Second, working backwards, remember the condition of the wicked and be warned that you do not fall yourself. And finally, by all means, mix your zeal and temper your emotions with knowledge. This will solidify and strengthen your faith so that you too may declare, "The law of your mouth, O God, is better for me than thousands of pieces of gold and silver." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is a constant reminder to us of how much we need your word. But it also, O Lord, is a constant reminder of how much we need you. and your constant provision, especially in your goodness in providing your son Jesus Christ as our all in all. Where else would we turn, O Lord, for our strength? Where else would we turn for our fortitude in this life, which is marked and dotted and often pervaded by afflictions and vexations, O Lord, in which often the best day is but a veil of tears in this life. But Lord, we thank you that you are moving us forward to the world to come. We thank you that you have given the scriptures, which are sufficient for everything we need in our covenantal faith and life. You have given us each other. You've given us a church where we can partake in the means of grace. Father, you are very good, and we pray that you would help us never to forget that. Remember it always, testify to it, and proclaim that you are good, especially in the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we do pray. Amen.